can't remember if, did you start with a prayer? Or, okay, we have. It's funny, my brain is all over the place. Well, had a nice day again with Jimmy, and thank you for inviting me to come and spend a week with him. we've been good friends for a long time, so it's always nice to hang out and just to share each other's life a little bit. Yes, Karen, Karen. Yes, Holford. I knew the moment that I saw her name. You probably heard this sermon already that she spoke, and I thought to myself, and I read it, and it's probably my favorite piece of the whole week, just in the way that she talks, because the question really is, how does faith become real to you? How does the Bible speak into your life? And the questions that she asks are the questions that I think are real questions. So she talks about somebody who finds out that they can get a contract to go and work overseas for 3 years, and they'll only be able to come home twice a year or so to see their family. What does the Bible say about that? You can't turn to some place. I remember as a student, I still had time to watch cricket sometimes, and we had a South African cricket player by the name of John T. Rhodes, and he was a well-known, he really was an all-rounder, he did everything. And so whenever we said, do you want to know anything, it's a Sabbath and we want to talk about John T. Rhodes, and we say, please turn to John T. 3 verse 16. Also, and so the question is, does the Bible answer difficult questions like that we have to face in our lives? What if you face a situation of abuse? Maybe all of us have children and we worry about our children being in marriages that are not quite as healthy as we hope it could be for them, or in relationships, and how do we then get something out of the Bible for that? And I think Karen Holford's conclusion is just have a lot of faith that God is guiding you through your life. Keep going at it. Look at the good things that God brings into your life and what she can give. And so I thought I'll just do something slightly different. I don't know if it's particularly profound, but I thought I'd share some ideas from the book of Philippians with you today. But I was in high school, final year of high school, in a Seventh-day Adventist school in South Africa, and it was a leap year. I think it was 1992 or so. And in our Adventist high schools at leap year, they would have a Valentine's banquet on the 14th of February. But on leap year, the gender roles would switch. And which is funny, my daughter is doing her A-levels now, and she's writing a paper on how damaging different gender roles can be for you, about where men and the expectations for guys and for girls and things, and she's pulling everything apart. But for us, it was quite exciting that that the girls could ask us to go out to the banquet. And the only problem was that, and this has only happened to me once in my life, I think, that there was a girl at school that was very, very much in love with me. But there was another girl that I was a little bit more in love with than the one that was in love with me. and I knew who was going to ask me to go to the banquet, and I knew who I wanted to go to the banquet with. And we were out on a social engagement out in a very well-known restaurant chain in South Africa called The Spur, where we would always go and eat on a Friday when school finishes. The bus would take us into town to go and do some shopping, and we'd finish up in The Spur to have some chips. And the girl who was in love with me was sitting next to me over here, and the girl that I was hoping would invite me to the banquet was sitting over there. And everybody were joking around, and you could see everybody was getting the courage to ask who's going to accompany who. And at that point, I wrote a little note that said, if you ask me to go to the Valentine's banquet, I will say yes. And I folded the note up, and I gave it to the girl next to me. I said, can you please give it to the girl over there? At least. And it would be terrible for me if I told you what the outcome of that was. Except that, no. Well, I ended up dating that girl that asked me for about 7 years. We were very much an item for a while, but... And then it didn't work out. And then I met my wife, who I'm very happy that I met her instead, in a way, after all of that. But but that was probably the way letters started becoming. Well, I think letters were always important when you were in high school, when you would have the girls on the one side and the boys on the other side, and you'll be sending a letter over during the study hour for them to pick up. And so from then on, letters have always been an important part of my life. Maybe it's a sign that I haven't grown up yet in the technology age where text messages and stuff feature prominently. And I remember I was doing my theology degree in the second or third year of theology. Sometimes you reach that point where you've now discovered so much about life, that about the Bible and about faith, that you go through a bit of a faith crisis. I think actually what happened, there was a lot of, but South Africa was in transition, and the college was in transition, and politics suddenly became very much alive, and there was a whole growth process taking place, and for the first time in my whole life, I was confronted with a new political dispensation. I grew up as an Afrikaans kind of guy, supporter of apartheid, or if not supporter, just benefiting from it in many ways. And here I get to university, and my whole life changes, and I just begin to see that, and that's a story that I wish I could tell one day, but just how you see how evil the system is. And then as this young ideological theology student, you keep bumping into the system that supports the old system and doesn't want to change it. And church is very much entrenched, and people don't want to make any move towards reconciliation and getting together. And I think I was very starry-eyed at that time, and I just began to feel that church wasn't able to do anything in this situation. God, what use is it to proclaim that you're Christians and you want to say something in society, but you're not really doing it? And my mum had got wind of it. I remember when that was. It was, I was ready to give up my studies. And my mum was here in Utrecht at the general conference session at that time when it was held over here. And I was feeling very upset in South Africa, and she wrote me a letter, 10 pages, just pouring her motherly heart out, a side of my mum that I had never seen before, because of course they were so excited that their son was studying to become a minister and doing all of that, and it turned out to be one of the most supporting letters that I've ever received from my mum. And also just dealing with legacy of, she grew up in a very, us Afrikaans people have a long history of fighting against the British, of course, and she grew up in that legacy. Her grandfather was in the Boer War, and she could hardly speak English, and so all these changes that were taking place in society. But I'm getting off point, and Jimmy said to me, please this time try to stop at 12:30, and I'm not listening to him again, I'm just going off. But where am I? So my mom's letter made a big difference, and that's probably the reason why I'm still here today. My mom, just the year that I graduated, she was diagnosed with a metastasized breast cancer, or a bone cancer, and she died about 3 weeks into my first placement in the pastoral into pastoral ministry. so letters mean so much to me. So when I open up my letterbox at home, I'm always wishing that there will be a letter. These days, it's only bills that come. In previous years, it was speeding fines, but that has stopped. It doesn't happen anymore. It hasn't happened once since I've been in the UK yet, but thumbs crossed, or fingers crossed. Imagine living in the very early part of Christianity, in a time where Christianity is still fighting a titanic battle to even be known, or... Well, I suppose we're still in a situation like that. But mine, and although we've got Christendom behind us, where it was everything that existed. But so if in Jesus' time, or in the 30 years after Jesus' death, and your pastor, Pastor Paul, if you want to call him that, pastors 50 or 60 churches across the whole of Asia Minor, and you know that he's been put in prison, and you're wondering, how are you going to survive? And finally, this letter arrives. And it says, Pastor Paul wrote us a letter. And imagine that joy that you feel when, when you're opening up this sheet. Probably, I think at that time it was maybe still some kind of papyrus scroll or something. It was just before they developed codexes, books that people were writing in, so it was rolled up. And Paul writes to them, and everybody gets called together, and the children say, the parents send the children out, go and fetch your parents. And they say, we don't want to go, we want to hear the letter. And they say, we promise we won't read the letter until everybody has come together. And so, and it was with that in my mind that I thought, you open the book of Philippians today, and it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the deacons and the overseers. And today we read that, and all that it says to us, oh, that's an introduction. That's Paul, Philippi, deacons, overseers. But imagine you were in that church and you were facing the darkness of the world around you, and your pastor has finally written you this letter, and your heart just begins to get excited. You begin to warm up because now something is going to come, something important. And I think the blessing that Paul pronounces then suddenly becomes so much more important when it says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. Imagine hearing those words. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I can't think of something more exciting to build a community and to affirm the people that the people of God than to write a personal letter like that. Something so joyful, something so gracious, something so affirming of where they are. And I can imagine the people savoring those words and reading them over and over. Our Apostle Paul is saying that we are part of something bigger. We're part of a good work where we're at. And so I often wish and dream that we could just have Scripture come to life for us again and help. And the question that I have is, how does Paul's words help the Philippians to live their lives and then from day to day? Because now this is inspired word from God, and it gives them the energy to face whatever difficulties it is that they need to be able to face. And so I just wanted to highlight two things, and then I'll finish. To very simple spiritual lessons, not as deep and profound as Karen Halford, where she is. The first one is the concept of Paul's spiritual hardships in the book of Philippians. He's in jail for stirring public disorder. He's awaiting trial, and the officials are very skeptical of him. And it must have been a tremendous disappointment for Paul in his life, because here he wants to go and evangelize Rome. He wants to go past the borders of Rome, and now he's facing... and we just studied the book of Acts again, and we reminded ourselves how long it took that Paul lost 3 to 5 years of his life in this process of being of awaiting trial in Rome and being unable to do what he was able to say. And then some people would come up to him and they would really make fun of him. They would make life difficult for him. They would stand on the street corners and they'll impersonate Paul. And they'll say, "This Paul," they would say, "he tells you of a person called Christos. He asks you to worship him." And Christos means king. And he says, "Give," or Lord, or Savior. And he wants you to worship him. Worship a dead man? Why would you want to do that? Someone who died one of the most humiliating deaths that anybody could die, on a cross and at the hands of Roman soldiers. Who would like to be worshipped? Who would like to worship a dead person, they say? Why don't you worship the Caesar? Why don't you worship somebody who's alive, that's powerful? That Paul, he says, he talks about miracles, but look at him. Yet he is completely locked up, a psychomaniac who still believes in miracles even today, they would ask. And it's amazing to me how Paul responds to this and the infectious joy with which he writes, despite what comes to him. He writes in Philippians 1, verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." How could that be? How can people making fun of you and joking and causing problems advance the gospel? "As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, well, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition. They just want to make a name for themselves, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter?" And this, to me, imagine sitting and being really worried about Paul in Philippians, in the Philippi where you receive the letter. And then Paul comes and says, "What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or from true motives, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." That positivity that's just flowing out of Paul into people's lives. And maybe the main point that I want to make first of all is the Bible is first and foremost a book of positivity, a book that celebrates the human life, the real being created in the image of God. And it always needs to be something that affirms and lifts people up. It's not it's a book that helps us to dig deep and get the best out of ourselves and to make us better people. And so if I have to answer the question, how do you use the Bible to live your life? How do you use the Bible to solve difficult issues? You're going to look for the principles that will bring creativity, that will bring affirmation, that will bring goodness, and that will make people better in the long run, better versions of themselves and improved versions of themselves. Got this poem that Paul says, "I refuse to be discouraged, to be sad or to cry. I refuse to be downhearted, and here's the reason why. I have a God who is mighty, who is sovereign and supreme. I have a God who loves me, and I am on his team. He is all-wise and powerful. Jesus is his name. Though everything is changeable, my God remains the same. My God knows all that is happening, beginning to end. His presence is my comfort. He is my dearest friend. When sickness comes to weaken me, to bring my head down low, well, I call upon my mighty God, and into his arms I go. When circumstances threaten to rob me of my peace, he draws me close unto his breast, where all my strivings cease. And when my heart melts within me, and weakness takes control, he gathers me into his arms. He soothes my heart and soul. The great I am is with me. My life is in his hand. And okay, it goes on, but it's a beautiful poem that just, I think Paul would have written that and said, God is the one who gives us happiness and joy in our lives, and it helps us to live a better life. So that's the first one. And the last one, a little bit, I call it the little bit more principle, maybe a bit lighthearted, but Paul, you know, he talks quite straight in Philippians. He says, I heard that Euodia and Syntyche is having a fight with each other. He says, I urge you to get along with each other. And he, of course, he continues, and he then quotes that incredibly famous, I think it's an ancient Christian hymn that he quotes. We all know it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And I can't help but think of the discussions that's taking place in America at the moment and how this verse speaks to that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ. And then it goes, who being in the very nature God, did not think equality worth to be grasped, but he brought himself down and humbled himself even unto death in a cross. And it's so how do I get a little bit more principle out of it? My wife often asks me to massage her feet for her. And I go, oh no, I don't want to do that again. But I've learned that if that happens on a Saturday evening, and she comes after church and she says, please massage my feet, and I say, I'm so tired, I'll just do a half-hearted job of massaging the feet. Sunday morning, the breakfast that she serves me will be a little bit, it will be the eggs will still be running around a little bit, and that's probably all that I'll get. If I'm lucky, I'll get burnt toast with it. But if I do massage her feet really, really well, and I do a little bit more than what she expected, and I maybe say, you know what, sit down on the soft carpet, I'll put a pillow down for you and I'll massage your back for you. That Sunday morning, I will get bacon and toast and eggs and porridge and fruit and the whole lot of it, and life will become very good. And I think this is what Paul, I'm teasing about the bacon, call it bacon, but it will be something nice to have. In the church, I've discovered this myself. People, I'm sure Creef is a bit different from most churches. You sound like a far better church. So there's nobody that ever gets tired over here and say, I feel like I'm doing all the work. Or like, oh, I've put in far too much. I wish other people will put a little bit more effort in. And sometimes what happens in churches is people say, it's time for me to take a sabbatical. I'm going to take 3 months off, find some excuse why I'm not going to give as much as I normally give in the church. But what I've discovered in a few churches that I've pastored, oftentimes that backfires. and it actually hurts the sense of community in the church. One church I pastored, the deaconess knows that when she gets appointed as deaconess, she doesn't want to do it because nobody else wants to help her. Everybody else is sitting back. But the problem is then she works so hard and sweats, and it's always her cleaning the dishes after a potluck lunch and trying and begging people to help. And then next year, nominating committee comes around and she says, sorry, I'm not doing that. And then the nominating usually what happens, somebody forgets how hard they worked the previous time around. And they say, okay, I'll do it this year. And then she finds herself completely on her own. And this deaconess that worked so hard last year won't provide the help. And it was so hard to try to break that and say, if everybody just gave a little bit more than what they need to give, if it actually creates a joy and a positivity in the community, rather than everybody withholding and giving as little as they are able to give. And I think Paul says this, consider others better than yourself. I read a quote this week. I didn't know I was going to use it tonight. Rabbi Hillel says, there's only one rule in the Bible, and that is, if something is terrible to yourself, do not do that to your enemy. And then everything else, he says, is just commentary that comes afterwards. And he says, go and study that now. But for him, that's the core principle of the Bible. do unto others what you wouldn't want to do unto yourself. And that is, give more, a little bit more, than what you would even be comfortable to give. And I can almost guarantee it will come back fourfold. It can work even in our own lives when it comes to debt. We sometimes want to pay the minimum amount on the credit card. But what if you just pay a little bit more than that minimum amount and you can pay the debt off more quickly? But I know you all do CAP, and so you know about the snowball method of getting rid of debt, because I think that same principle is a biblical principle on how to deal with those challenges. So I think that's where I need to stop. I think Philippians deals with spiritual pride as well, but we can deal with that at another time somewhere. But just the affirmation that the scripture really wants us to live a joyful, happy life. And it wants us to contribute and be part of a flourishing community. And I think I just tried to illustrate tonight how Paul is busy building the community of the Philippians and talking to them and encouraging them. And I hope you got some encouragement from that for your own life as well. And yeah, okay, I'm 5 minutes longer than I was last night, but yeah.